filled with symbolism. And it's replete throughout the Old Testament scriptures, but those symbols were fulfilled in Christ, and now we no longer need shadows or symbols because we've got the substance. And so it's not necessary to have the symbolic practice of truth. Now, of course, there's some problems with that because he actually believes in believer's baptism and he actually believes in the Lord's Supper. So he's inconsistent in his argument. If we're going to get rid of symbolism, let's go the whole way. Let's not have believer's baptism, which is symbolic practice of truth, isn't it, really? You're showing that you want to be identified with the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. It's symbolic practice of truth that when he died, you died with him. And you're going through that little act, that little play, but it's symbolism. What about the Lord's Supper? Well, surely the important thing is as long as we remember him. Well, let's not bother with having a cup and a loaf. I mean, we can remember him without a loaf and a cup and a loaf, can't we? But he said, do it in remembrance of me when you take this bread and when you take this cup. You proclaim the Lord's death. In other words, you're acting out a little play and proclaiming the death of the Lord Jesus by going through that. And so I really believe that it's inconsistent to say that, that there are symbols. Now, let's just put it this way. Yes, the Old Testament, they were loaded down with symbolism. As far as I can see, the Lord has given us very little in the New Testament. Why is it we have such a problem in being obedient to the little bit of symbolism he's given us? I mean, let's face it, what is there? There's baptism, there's bread, there's a cup, there's a man not covering his head and a woman covering her head. Is that too difficult to ask? How would we do if we lived under the Old Testament? Well, it's dominated with symbols that you have to do all the time. We wouldn't have done very well, I don't suspect, if we're having such a hard time with just four. So I think that is a poor argument. Now, I was taught that the head covering was cultural, and I was taught it at a Bible school where generally the teaching was excellent, and in fact I look back to that time as a wonderful experience in my spiritual development. And at the time when we were going through Bible school, we were going so fast that you maybe question something, but just like spread the word sessions, right? It goes that fast that you look to say, hold on, wait a minute, let me just ask you. And you can't do that because this thing just won't stop. It just keeps moving fast. So that was the way it was in Bible school. But I remember being taught that it was cultural and thinking at the time, boy, I really am not sure about that. And I said, I'm determined I'm going to study that passage myself. Now, I was not raised in Fellowship of Assemblies, and so I had no connection with assemblies at all. But as I read this, when I finally got time, got out of Bible school and studied this passage, I became convinced that the teaching was for today. And the verse that convinced me was verse 10. And I want us to look at verse 10, and I tell you, it really shoots down the cultural argument. And he begins by saying this, for this cause. Now, when you say for this cause, you mean this is the reason, right? That's what you're saying. This is the reason. This is the cause, this is the reason for all this. He says, this cause ought the woman to have power or a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. And I thought to myself as I read that verse, will somebody please tell me what is cultural about angels? As far as I'm aware, from studying the Bible, they transcend cultures and times, right? So I don't see there's anything cultural about them. And so, because they are transcultural, Paul says, you know, the reason that I want you to do this is because of the angels. Now you say, well, okay, why are the angels interested in the sisters covering their heads, having a symbol of authority upon their heads? Well, let me just think about angels for a moment. First of all, I'd like you to look with me at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. We're going to look at a few verses about angels and their interest in the assembly and what's going on in the assembly. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10. He just talked about the great mystery, which is Jews and Gentiles now in one body in Christ. And he says in verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. In other words, the church actually is something that God is using as an object lesson to teach the angelic realms the multifaceted wisdom of God. And, of course, the way that he's doing it here in chapter 3 is that here are two groups that have previously been at enmity for centuries. Jews and Gentiles. Gentiles historically have tried to wipe out the Jews, motivated by Satan, knowing that through the Jews the deliverer was going to come. But they have sought consistently to wipe out the nation of Israel, and they're still doing it. Right? Just watch the news, you'll see that. So here these nations, the Gentile nations and the Jews, have been in hatred for so long, and God has now taken people from both groups and put them together in one body. And the angels look on and say, listen, we've seen the history. This is incredible. And previously divided groups come together now in one body, and the point is that it shows God's wisdom to the angels. So it tells us the angels are kind of interested in what goes on in the church. God uses the church as an object lesson to teach the angels. There's a lot of other scriptures we could look at. 1 Peter 1, 11 and 12 talks about them observing the grace of God in sinful men, things that they desire to look into. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 20 and 21, and again, we won't look there for the sake of time, but I'd like you to look there. They're present when discipline is enforced in the assembly. And so the idea is that angels are interested in the assembly because God uses the assembly to teach angels certain object lessons, certain truths, and particularly about the wonderful and the multifaceted wisdom of God. Now, as we think about this verse again, and let's just try and get the grip to, well, what are the angels learning from this? He says, for this reason ought the women have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Well, remember that this passage is all about headship and about headship order. And if we take our way back to the creation of the universe, we realize in Job 38 it tells us the angels were present when God spoke the world into existence. And it says that they sang for joy as he did that. I mean, they saw God's wonder in creation, and they just witnessed it, and they also then witnessed the divine order in unspoiled form. They saw the paradise of Eden. They saw God's order that he had given Adam to the dominion, and that Eve was to be his helper, suitable for him, and that he was to be the head, and she was to be subject to him. And the angels had witnessed all that. And then they also witnessed the chaos that was caused by the breakdown in headship. Because the fall was a breakdown in headship, wasn't it? Eve took the lead, didn't she? She took what God had clearly told her not to do, and she gave it to the man. And the man, who should have known better, because God holds him responsible because he's the head, even though she was the one that ate the fruit first, he was the one who was head, and so he was the federal head that fell. And so when Eve led the men and Adam failed as head to give her clear instruction concerning the fruit on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the angels have witnessed the chaos that has subsequently come in as a result of that breakdown in headship order. So they've seen that. They witnessed the original order. They witnessed the breakdown. Ever since then, they have been involved in dealing with the rebellion and the breakdown of that order. For instance, the cherubim were set to guard the way back into the presence of God. Angels have been involved in judgment in Sodom and Gomorrah, in the book of Acts in chapter 12, where Herod set himself up as God to be worshipped and refused to submit to the established order. An angel judged him. In Revelation, where man's rebellion will reach its peak, who's going to be involved in bringing judgments on the breakdown in headship? Angels. And so angels have seen the perfect order, they've seen it spoiled by a breakdown in headship, and they have been used by God to enforce discipline, if you like, and punishment on those that have rejected the headship order of God. But now, as they observe the assembly, the one place that they expect to see God's headship order restored is in the church. One place that they expect to see people who are now part of the new creation. All creation fell because of a breakdown in headship. Now we're the new creation, and in the new creation there's a restoration of God's original headship order. And the angels look on and they want to witness that. Now, angels are not omniscient. They don't know everything. And so they do not know your thoughts, but they can observe the visible symbol, the symbolic practice of truth. And so as they look at a gathering like this today, they marvel. They say, look at this. Here's a group of people who are a bunch of rebels who have now been saved. And as a result of the glorious salvation in the Lord Jesus, they now want to voluntarily put themselves back in God's order of headship. And they see that when they look and they see men with heads uncovered and women with their heads covered. And so, tragically, in Corinth and many other churches today, where that symbol has been thrown off, the angels look on and they can't tell us apart from anybody else in the world as far as our relationship to God's headship order. And so what he's saying here is, listen, this is the reason that this should be practiced, because of the angels. To let them observe, to let them witness the mighty act that God has done in taking those that were once rebellious and changing their hearts to the point that they're willing to say, I once more want to put myself under God's headship order. And that's a delight to the angels. They're the delighted onlookers. And so, as we go on, we're going to see that ladies are not permitted to preach to men, but you are preaching to the angelic realms. Every time you cover your head, you're saying something in the gatherings of the saints to the angelic realms. And of course, let's remember this. Who would ever want to miss a gathering of the assembly? You know, the problem is that we perhaps only see it in black and white. If we could really see it by faith and in technicolor, we'd see a different story. The Lord Jesus is present. He said, where two or three are gathered, there am I in the midst. The angels are present watching. This is an exciting place to be, isn't it? And so it's important for us to recognize the great privilege of being able to actually preach to the angelic realms, those dear sisters that will willingly take the symbol to demonstrate her willingness to accept God's order of authority. Well, I believe that this teaching is not just a mere side issue. I believe it's very central. If the angels are interested in it, of course it's something that the Lord is interested in, because it's showing our love for him and our obedience to him. And then I just want to, as we move on, I'll ask a question, and that is, well, what kind of covering should be worn? And I don't want to get into controversy necessarily, but just an interesting point about this passage, that the passage deals with two really dominant words, and that is the word head, as we've looked at, and then another word, and that is the word glory. And there are three glories that are mentioned in this passage. And it tells us, we've already seen, that man is the image and glory of God. And in the assembly gathering, this is to be displayed by the man appearing with an uncovered head. Okay, because when he does that, he is showing off the image and glory of God, because he was made that way. And then we saw that woman is the glory of the man. And in the assembly gatherings, she is to be covered. We see that in verses 7 and 10. She's the glory of the man, because you don't want any other glory to be seen but the glory of God. So if she is man's glory, she is covered. And then a third glory we see is in verse 15. But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given for a covering. So it tells us that if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her. In other words, that's her own personal glory. And I believe that that personal glory also should be covered, so that the only glory that is seen is the glory of God, which is the man with the uncovered head. And of course, that would mean that a suitable covering would cover the glory, because you only want the glory of God to be seen. Headship, glory. Those are the dominant themes of this. And so the covering should cover the glory that has been given, so that there's no competing glories in the presence of God. What you want is to see God to get all the glory. Isn't that what we want? So every other glory that would compete with that has to go, has to be covered. Well, man, woman is the glory of the man, so she's to be covered. And some say that that's where the hair comes in, that her hair covers herself. She is the glory of the man, but her hair covers herself. But then she needs another glory to cover her hair, which is also a glory, so that the only glory that is seen is the glory of God. Now, having said that, I appreciate every sister that covers their heads, and I'm very thankful for that. But I do believe that the word covering, what does it mean? It means to cover. And we're living in the age of micro coverings, and I would suspect that scripturally that the glory needs to be covered. And it needs to be covered, but not with a substitute glory. I've been at conferences, particularly in Northern Ireland, and you would have believed you were at Royal Ascot. I don't know whether you know anything about Royal Ascot, but they always have a competition who can have the fanciest hats. And I've sat in conferences behind peacock feathers and all kinds of things, and I couldn't even see the preacher. And I think that somehow the idea of the covering is lost when we do that. Because remember, the idea is to cover the glory, so that the glory of God is to be seen, not a competing glory. Okay, there's a few leftover verses in chapter 11 to deal with, and then we must march on. There's a tendency, I believe, in human nature to swing to extremes, and the Spirit of God, through Paul, has inserted certain safeguards in the verses that remain. In verse 11, he says, "Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord." Okay, what it's telling us here is very definitely that there's a sense that we need each other in the Lord. The design of God is for us both to act in the Lord, to, as it were, work together in harmony in our different roles, just as the Godhead works together in perfect harmony in different roles. But they do work together to accomplish their purposes on the earth. Then God's purpose is that male and female, that we work together in our different spheres and different roles, ultimately to accomplish God's glory. Now, I mentioned that there's a tendency to swing to extremes in human nature. And on the one hand, there's an extreme where women want to usurp authority and take the lead over the man. That's the extreme that we see in feminism. And of course, you know, it's an interesting thing that Satan loves to focus our minds on that which has been withheld from us by God. You go back to the garden, you think of all that was there for them to eat and enjoy. I mean, they were just surrounded by an abundance, weren't they? Isn't it interesting that when he came to speak to Eve, the one thing that he pointed out to her was the one thing that had been withheld, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he kept her focus on what she couldn't have, and she forgot all the things she could have. All she could think about was the one thing that had been withheld, and how she was missing out, because if she just had that which was withheld from her, she would become like God. You know what? That tactic worked, and it still works today. And it's very easy for sisters to think about all that they can't do. Well, they can't preach. They can't, you know, do this. And that would be Satan's desire, is to get your focus on what you cannot do, rather than say, listen, this is what you can do. I heard a statistic the other day, I don't know how correct it is, but almost 3/4 of the world's population are women. Sisters, there's a lot of work to be done out there. And you can reach women a lot better than I can on a one-on-one basis. There's so much that can be done, and hopefully in our last session we're going to end on a positive note. What can be done? But just want you to realize that if your mind is always focused on, well, I wish I could take his place and do that, that behind it is the great tactician, Satan himself. That's where he wants you focused, on what's being withheld from you, rather than what you have. Oh, and you have so many wonderful privileges, and we need to think about that. So one extreme is to usurp authority to take the lead over the man. But another extreme is for man to want to lord it over the woman and act like a despot. And both feminism and male chauvinism are fleshly extremes, and God would have none of them. That's what they are. And you know, we tend to live in a pendulum swing. We're either in one ditch or another. I can give you hundreds of examples of that. I remember when I first got saved, I don't know whether I mentioned this last time I was here, we were in a church that was non-assembly and had a split with the charismatic movement, and a lot of people left. And so what happened was the pendulum swung the other way, and you didn't mention the Holy Spirit in our gatherings at all for fear of being labeled a charismatic. Well, one extreme to another, one ditch to the other. We live in ditches. And so one ditch is for sisters to want to take the lead, and the other is for men to want to act like despots. And God says, no, neither one are right. What he's saying in these verses is, nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. In other words, we need each other. And an assembly needs men to do what their role is and to function according to their God-given role, and the assembly needs sisters to function according to their God-given role. And when everybody does what they're supposed to do, the result is perfect harmony, perfect peace, and a delight in the assembly. The problem is when we want to take each other's place. In verse 12, then, he goes on from that, and he says, for as the woman is of the man. Remember, he's already told us that the first woman came in through the man. She came through Adam's rib. But then he goes on and says something that we need to realize. Even so is the man also by the woman. Every man that was born into the world since came in through the woman. So the original woman came from the man, but ever since then, every man that came into the world was born of a woman. In other words, it's illustrating his point. We really need each other. The woman wouldn't be here in the first place if it wasn't for the man, but then the man wouldn't be here in the second place because of the woman. In other words, we absolutely need each other. And that's his argument. And isn't it a wonderful thing when you see a husband and wife or brothers and sisters in an assembly working together in perfect harmony, a partnership for God's glory, each content with the roles that God has given them, working towards that ultimate purpose of giving glory to God. Now, we are going to talk a lot about the importance of women, and we've said we're talking about the role of women in general. And one thing that I do want to say before we get to our last session, but you know, the fact that men have come into the world via women, and that these women have had a tremendous positive impact through shaping the lives of men. Coming from England, I am very familiar with the history of the Methodist revival. And I'm also aware that prior to that revival, the condition in England was so bleak that they felt convinced that the French Revolution, which had just taken place, was about to happen in the British Isles. It was next on the agenda because there was such ferment. The clergy were, for the most part, drunken, debauched individuals. The whole place was a mess. And while all this is going on, there's a woman called Susanna Wesley, and she's raising her boys. And she's working with these boys, and she's faithfully disciplining them, and she's imparting scripture to them. And God would use these instruments to turn around the whole nation. That's not the first time that's happened. There's a lady in scripture called Hannah who did the same thing. Israel was in terrible condition. The priesthood was corrupt. Things were seemingly at their very worst. And here's a dear sister, and she prays, God, if you give me a son, I'll give him back to you. Well, he gave her a son. And this man, as it were, was used to bring the nation back to God. But Hannah, of course, is very instrumental in all that. And what we're saying is this, that although we have different roles, and although it's not, as we're going to see, the right for women to preach and teach in the assembly gatherings, some of the greatest preachers in the world have been taught by women in the home as they've been raised. Timothy was raised by his grandmother and his mother, and we could go on and give examples like that. So we want to just say that we thank God for the different roles that God has given, and that each one, when done properly before the Lord, can actually have a tremendous impact for God in this world. And so in verse 13, he gets to what is, I believe, is decision-making time. And he says this, judge in yourselves. Is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Now, when he asks this question, what he's saying is, look, now here's the day of decision. Make the judgment yourself now. Is it right? Is it comely, after all I've just said, for a woman to pray or prophesy uncovered? And, of course, there's only one answer he expects, right? And that's no. It's not comely. It's not right. It's not fitting. And I'll tell you, now I've understood this truth, when I go and speak in an assembly, if there's a sister there that doesn't have a head covering on, it disturbs me. It really does. I find it disturbing. I was at an assembly not too long ago, and at the breaking of bread, there was only one sister who had her head covered. And it took me a good 15 minutes to get my heart right before I could participate in that meeting. But afterwards, I spoke to the sister concerned and told her just what a thrill it was for me to see her faithfulness in the midst of unfaithfulness. And then I was very naughty. I got up and I spoke on that subject. And, because I believe I have a mandate to correctively teach the scriptures. And I feel we've got to do that. And it's interesting, the next time I went back there, the fact that they invited me back was an amazing thing. But all the sisters had their heads covered, and I was very thankful for that. So that's good news. But I want to say that it's time to make a decision, he says. And this is what we need. I think we need teaching that will call people to a decision. Where they're backed into a corner where it's simply this, it's either obey or disobey. And if you disobey, that's what it is, it's disobedience. We're not going to call it anything else. Because this is what the book teaches, and Paul is saying, listen, now it's time to draw a line in the sand, make a decision, where do you stand on this issue? And he expects only one answer, it is not comely, it is not fitting. Well, in verse 14 he says, doesn't even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it's a shame unto him? An interesting verse, a man has long hair. That's increasingly becoming a problem today, isn't it? Ponytails, I believe, are in. Well, how do we deal with that? It's an interesting thing. Of course, what people will tell you is, well, you know, if you've ever seen the movie Jesus of Nazareth, the Lord Jesus has got long hair. So it must be all right. Well, what you see in the movies, you don't want to believe even a fraction of what you see in the movies. And there's a certain amount of confusion, I believe, about this. And that is that I believe that people have confused he is from Nazareth with the term Nazarene. And Nazarene was, Nazarite. I beg your pardon. See, I'm confusing it. People are confusing Nazarene with Nazarite. And they assumed when he said he shall be called a Nazarene, they meant that he was a Nazarite. And a Nazarite was somebody who took vows. You find it in the Old Testament scriptures, I think the book of Numbers talks about that. And one of the vows that they took was that they would not cut their hair. Samson was under a Nazarite's vow. And it was an exception. In fact, it's so exceptional that as far as we know in scripture, there are only three men that took the Nazarite's vow that we read about in scripture. There may have been others, but actually of recorded history, there's Samson, there's John the Baptizer, and there is Samuel. Were the only three that were under the vow of the Nazarite. So it was not normal for men to have long hair. It was exceptional. The only ones that you do read about in Scripture seem to be people who are rebels, like Absalom. You had such a head of hair, and you only got it cut once a year, and it was the downfall of him, wasn't it? He got caught by his hair. In Revelation 9, verse 7 and 8, you have men in the tribulation period. You got these hideous creatures that look like men with long hair. And it speaks of a time of chaos and confusion upon the earth. And, of course, when rebellion broke out in the 60s that we've already heard of, as well as the head covering going in many gatherings of Christians, another thing that happened was men started doing what? Growing long hair. It's synonymous with rebellion. And so I believe that scripturally it's very clear that it is the only time that anybody with long hair is mentioned. It's always a very great exception for men. In that case, and he says, doesn't even nature or the natural order teach you? It's a shame for men to have long hair. And then he says, and if a woman have long hair, it is her glory. And then we've already looked at that, verse 16. He says, if anyone seems to be contentious, it's almost as if he knew that this was going to be a problem area. And in closing, he appeals to the universal practice of all the churches. He says, we have no such custom. The things that you're practicing, we don't have that custom. Neither do the churches of God. And so he is pointing out the fact that they're out of step with everyone else. Now, chapter 14, we are going to make progress here and move on a little bit. And of course, there's a lot more that could be said on this subject, and I realize you're not going to get everything in the time available to us. But we want to talk about now the silence of the women in assembly gatherings. And in 1 Corinthians 14, we're talking again about regulations that have been given in the public gatherings of the assemblies. And I'd like to look at verse 26 through to verse 40. And in this section, there are three guiding principles that he wants to bring out that are important for regulations of public gatherings of the Christians. Three principles that are very important. Firstly, in 26 and the end of verse 26, he says, let all things be done for edification or for edifying. So when we're gathered together, whatever is done has the primary view of building up the people of God. And then in verse 40, he gives another one of these overshadowing principles. Let all things be done decently and in order. And of course, as we've previously stated, God is a God of order, so our gatherings must be done in an orderly way. And I tell you, I've been in meetings, and of course this is long before coming into fellowship in the assemblies, but I've been in meetings where people have been falling all over the place. Ladies have been writhing at the front with their skirts all the way up. I've seen some things that were chaotic in gatherings of Christians, so-called. And it's an absolute, really, disobedience to what this passage says, that when we meet together, it says that all things should be done decently and in order, because God is a God of order. And therefore, we ought to reflect that. And then verse 33, he says, God is not the author of confusion. Or, as Darby's translation puts it, God is not the author of disorder, but of peace. So if there's confusion and disorder in a gathering, you know that the author of it is not God. It's just so out of his character, isn't it? And so, you know, it's just not fitting for something belonging to God to be disorderly. So all things have been done decently in order. God is not the author. It's not from him. So back to verse 26. As he introduces this section, he tells us what was happening in the assembly in Corinth. It says, how is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you has a psalm, has a doctrine, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. So they were all very eager to participate in the meetings. They were certainly not lacking in enthusiasm. Sometimes I think that the pendulum has swung to the other extreme, and we've got nothing to say. Well, they came, and I tell you, they were eager. I've been in assembly gatherings like that where there has been a real eagerness to participate in the things of God. I remember once we really grasped things in the assembly in Kilkenny. Rarely would there be a silence at the remembrance meeting. And I know there's a place for that, but the people were just so eager to express to the Lord Jesus how much they loved him and how much they appreciated him and that they worshipped him. And it was just thrilling to be there. There was enthusiasm, and sometimes we lack that, but they didn't lack it in Corinth. They were all eager. And so he tells us that's the situation. But in order to bring some edification to the situation, he brings in a certain regulations. And the first one is concerning speaking in tongues. And he gives it in verse 27 through 28. And he says, if any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two or at the most by three. And so he puts a limit on tongue speakers in the assembly gatherings. At this time, he says, let it be two or at the most three. And then he says, not only that, he says, and that by course. In other words, one at a time. We don't want two or three people all standing up speaking in tongues at the same time. You know, if these were applied today, there would not be a charismatic movement as we know it. Because in the charismatic movement, you go into one of their meetings, and I've been to them, everybody speaks in tongues all at the same time. But he says, no. Two or at the most three, and then that in order, one at a time. Again, because how can it edify if everybody's doing it all at once? We all spoke at once right now. You would have a hard time discerning what was being said. Okay, so then he goes on, and this is the key, in verse 28, but if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Okay, so you've got to keep silent. If he didn't have anybody, if he stands up and he's going to speak in tongues and he knows that there's nobody there to interpret, he wants to shut up and sit down. Be silent. Well, let him keep silent in the church. Keep that in your mind. That's what he has to do. And again, that would also bring an end to the charismatic movement as we know it, because rarely are interpretations given, and oftentimes they're so at variance with the Word of God that it would be better if they weren't given. But often they're not. And then he goes on and gives another regulation. This is concerning prophecy, verse 29. Again, this is all relevant to what we're saying, because I want you just to see the connection here in the context of this passage. Let the prophets, he says, speak two or three. Okay, two or at the most three. And let the others judge. And that is, the others have to discern what is being said. There's a great need for discernment of anybody that claims to be a prophet. We ought to just be very discerning as we listen to them, and we better make sure that what they're saying is in harmony with the entire perfect will of God. And so that's the idea, that there needs to be discernment. Test the spirits, see whether they be of God. 1 Thessalonians 5, let me just read to you from there a moment on that same line concerning ministry. In verse 19, it says, quench not the spirit, despise not prophesyings, prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. In other words, test all things. Somebody comes and they say they're a prophet. Well, you test it. Well, how do you test it? The way Paul told them to test it. Be like a Berean. Search the scriptures daily and see if these things are so. And so, he's saying, here's the regulation. Two are the most three, the others are to judge, to really discern what is being said, to test it, to see whether it's in harmony. And then he says, if God reveals something to another, in other words, there's one up speaking, and God reveals to another, it says, let the other one keep silent so that everybody can be edified. Again, verse 30, if anything be revealed to another that sits by, let the first hold his peace. And it's the same word translated, hold its peace here, that is translated, verse 28, keep silence. Let him keep silent. And then we get to the next one, and it says, in verse 32, the third regulation concerning women's participation, and if anything would kill the charismatic movement, this one will. It says, as in all the churches of the saints, the end of verse 33, let your women keep silence in the churches. So this is an absolute prohibition. There's no way around it. It's simple, plain, and authoritative. And so he gives these regulations for the gatherings of the saints. And, of course, many try and wingle out of these things and say that they're not relevant or they're not for today, but they are. They're given by Paul. And he says in verse 37 that if you think yourself to be a prophet or spiritual, acknowledge that the things that I write are the commandments of the Lord. So these are the commandments of the Lord for the gatherings of the saints. These restrictions apply. Now, the question comes in, and we've said we would deal with this, is that when you look at chapter 11, verse 5, it says, every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. How do you reconcile 1 Corinthians 11, 5, where it seems to indicate women were praying and prophesying audibly, with chapter 14 and verse 34, which says women are to be silent? Well, a golden rule when interpreting scripture is that unclear verses must be always interpreted in the light of clear verses. I remember Joe Reese speaking on once on eternal security, and he said that there was, I think it was something like 120 verses, don't maybe not get it exactly right, that spoke of the eternal security of the believer. And there were around about six that indicated you could possibly lose your salvation. And he says, you have two choices. You take the 120 verses and say you can't lose your salvation, and you realize you've got some explaining to do in six verses. On the other hand, you could take the six verses, say you can lose your salvation, and you've got 120 verses to explain away. Right? In other words, what you do is you take that which is clear. It's clear that a believer is eternally secure. And therefore you interpret the verse in the light of that. Well, here, it's clear from this passage, let your women keep silence in the churches. That's clear. When we get to 1 Timothy chapter 2, we get some added clarity. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12. But I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Okay, so there you've got clear scriptures. So now we've got to deal with the one that is unclear. Now, I would say this, that the way that I would understand this passage is that the Corinthians, who are certainly not an example assembly. I mean, he is, every chapter he is correcting error in this assembly. So if you're going to use it as a role model, this is not a good place to look. Because they're out of order. They're out of step with everybody else. They're doing their own thing, and he is trying to bring them back in line. But they had two strikes against them. The sisters, firstly, were taking part publicly, and secondly, they were doing it with their heads uncovered. Now, I believe that Paul is dealing with this in an orderly way. It's a compound problem. My kids are doing compound problems in math. And what they do is they work out one part of the problem first, and then they work out the other, and then they're able to solve the whole thing. In other words, you break it down into parts, and I believe that's all Paul is doing. This is a compound problem, which means it's a complex problem. There's more than one thing going on here. They're doing more than one thing wrong. And so in chapter 11, he's dealing with headship. Quite clearly, that's the theme there. So he deals with the issue of their failing in the issue of their symbolic practice of truth concerning headship. But he didn't get sidetracked and deal with the fact that they were verbally participating. He saves that till chapter 14, where he's dealing with verbal participation, talking about the tongue speaker and the prophet and now the sisters. And he's doing it in the right setting. And so I believe that's what he's doing. He is basically, as Calvin puts it, in disapproving of one, the uncovered head, he is not approving of the other, praying and prophesying in public meetings. And I quoted Calvin just to show Steve that I'm not totally against Mr. John Calvin. But so what we're saying is that really he's dealing with this in two parts. Two-part problem, and he's dealing with it in two parts. And so when he gets to chapter 14, he is dealing with the silence of sisters. Now, let's go back to that Timothy section. Chapter 2, and verse 8 through 15. Again, we're talking about the sisters being silent, and we realize that quite clearly there, he's talking about audible participation as a representative of the assembly. I think it's important that I say that. Somebody who stands up and speaks on behalf of the whole assembly. The tongue speaker, when he stood up, was speaking as a representative or for the whole assembly. The prophet did that in the same way, and the sisters, too, in that same way, were to be silent. And then we get to verse 8. He says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Again, we're talking about the gatherings of the Christians. And just as sisters are to be in silent, I'm going to be in silent. We'll come back to this one after lunch. Okay? I will indeed.